Now tonight, the psalm that we're going to read is one of the most beautiful in all the book of Psalms. I trust the Lord will help me to open it up in such a simple way that all the believers may profit by it, even the many young ones who are here tonight. I was always fascinated with this psalm from my earliest days and longed to hear any ministry I could from it. Psalm 45, and we shall commence our reading at the title, which is inspired, divinely inspired, and part of the text. To the chief musician, or for the chief musician, upon Shoshanim, which we saw previously, means the lilies. For the sons of Korah. Maskil, a song of loves, or a song of the beloved. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand or doth stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glories within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Now before we go further, we'll read in Hebrews chapter 1, where two verses from this beautiful portion are freely quoted, identifying it as a messianic psalm, a psalm about the Lord Jesus. There's absolutely no doubt about it, that this is a psalm pertaining to the person of Christ. Look down, please, at verse 7. He's speaking about angels. And of the angels, he said, Hebrews 1 and 7, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son, one who is not an angel at all, pre-angelic and super-angelic, eternal Son, unto the Son he said, and this is the quotation from the 45th Psalm where we read, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. The first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews is one of the greatest sections in all the New Testament to prove the deity of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in it, like the strings on David's harp, there are seven delightful quotations from messianic passages in the Old Testament. And we have read one of them here from the 45th Psalm, verses 6 and 7, quoted here by the Holy Spirit as an address of the Father to the Son, describing His deity and also His humanity. So the Lord will use that to show us that this Psalm 45 is indeed a messianic psalm. Now, in turning back to the psalm and keeping your eye upon it, I want to first of all mention that in the book of the Psalms, as I think I mentioned on one evening, there are five different books, and they follow the idea of the Pentateuch. The first 41st Psalms are in the Genesis portion of this book of the Psalms. And then we turn over to chapter 42, Psalm 42, and from Psalm 42 to 72, we have 31 Psalms, and they have to do with the Exodus book of this wonderful compilation, mostly written by David. But what I want to point out now is that in the Genesis section, it mostly deals with the sufferings of Christ. Most of the Psalms that are messianic point to the sufferings and rejection of the Lord Jesus. But when we come to the Exodus book, most of the Psalms there that refer to Him have to do with the glories of the Lord Jesus. So you could simply write over the words of Peter, the sufferings of Christ and the glories after these. And this beautiful Psalm is one of the Psalms that pertains to the glories after these, the glory of the King. Now, you'll notice the title here for a moment. I want to say this about the title, the divinely inspired title of this psalm. It's one of the fullest of all the psalms in the Bible, this title. In fact, this title is an index, as it were, to the whole character and bearing of the psalm itself. It's unlike any other psalm in so much that it has this very, very full title. We're not going to go into it fully, but there are five parts to it. You'll notice it's a psalm for the chief musician. Whenever David wrote some of these psalms, he sent them to Heman, or to Etan, or to Asaph, who were the chief singers. And most of these psalms, music had to be composed to them. And those men who were gifted in song, and gifted musically, they set the music to the psalms. And Heman was the one that set music to the devotional psalms that David wrote. He had a large family, 14 sons and 3 daughters. And I often think how he would feel when he had a psalm sent to him. And he was the chief musician. Of course, it goes far beyond Heman, because the Lord Himself is the chief musician, the leader of our praise. But it's for the chief musician, and it's to be sung upon the lilies. So the man that writes this psalm, he has to consider the lilies. Consider the lilies of the field. It's a Shoshanim psalm. And when we think of the lilies, we think immediately of the beauty of the flower growing in Palestine among the thorns and in the mire. The beauty of the lily. You know, this psalm is touching the King. And in the title, we have 4 things we could learn about the King that will be opened up to us. The first thing is, the beauty of the King. Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty, like a lily growing in a miry place. And then the next is, for the sons of Korah. We take us back to number 16. Whenever their father died under the judgment of God, we read these lovely words, the sons of Korah died not. And there are 11 psalms that were written to celebrate the race that reached the sons of Korah. They were delivered from going down to the pit when others perished. And when I think of that, I see the grace of the King. The index tells me of the beauty of the King as a lily, but it tells me of the grace of the King in the salvation of these sons of Korah. And then you'll notice the next little word here is masko. And that word masko means giving instruction. And here we have the teaching of the king. And in this beautiful psalm, we're going to look at the things touching the king, his beauty, his grace, and his ministry. And then last of all, it's a song of the beloved one, the song of love. And here we have the love that Jesus had for me and for his people and for Israel in the day to come. It's the song of the beloved. So when we put the thing together in the index here, we have some beautiful things touching the king. His beauty, his grace, his teaching, and his love. And you could easily put those over the four Gospels, but I'm not going to do that at all. I'll leave that to yourself. But the beloved one is John's Gospel, as you would know. And the teaching of the Lord is found in Matthew's Gospel. Most of his words are there. And then the grace of the Lord is seen in Luke's Gospel, and so on. We have this index touching the king. Now look at the first verse. I'm going to say something about it. This first verse was written last of all. You know, while it's here at the first, he placed it there, but he wrote the psalm. The psalm actually begins at verse 2. All who study these psalms are clear about that the psalm begins at verse 2. But when he had written the psalm, he was so overwhelmed with what he had written, he said, my heart is indicting, is bubbling up this good matter. And it touched his heart to worship. His heart began to worship as he thought of the words that the Spirit of God had given him to write concerning the king. And it filled him with warmth. We've been hearing of lukewarmness. This is a warm, bubbling stream, bubbling up in worship. My heart is inditing a good matter. And then his tongue began to speak. He began to speak with his lips. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. You know, so much parroting goes on amongst us when we come to worship. We speak of the things that other people made touching the king. I was going to a conference years ago, and a brother sitting with me there, he said to me, Harold, are you going to speak today? Well, I said, I might. He said, what were you speaking about? I said, about the Lord. And he said, well, I'd like to hear it. So I went over it all the way up to the conference. And do you know what happened? He was the first speaker and he stole the sermon. Things for the things touching the king. But it wasn't the things that he had made touching the king. You see, a great deal of ministry and even worship together is just parroting over what other people have said. Now, I could never say anything new about the king. Never. Everything that we would say about Christ has already been said, but I could say it in a way that no one else has ever spoken. It amazes me that I could tell God something about his son that he has never heard from human lips before placed in that way. He knows all about his son, but he delights in our personality. We've all got a personality. And so here we read something. I speak of the things which I have made. This is my own meditation, he says, concerning the king, something I have made about the king. And as he uttered that word before the Lord, it brought great delight to him. And so in our worship, we should be warm. And in our ministry, we should be fresh. Isn't it interesting that John, he spent 60 years meditating before he wrote his gospel. There was no man ever meditated longer before he wrote, and yet when he wrote the book of the Revelation, he wrote it in one day. It took him one day to write the last book in the Bible, but it took him 60 years to write the gospel that bears his name. 60 years. And you'll notice that being the gospel of maturity, it's the gospel of freshness, for 93% of the material in it is not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He meditated, he had fresh visions of Christ and ideas that were different from the other Gospels as the Spirit of God led him. Things which I have made. By the Spirit, of course, you can't invent anything. The Spirit of God brings words into your mind and you put them together and they reach the hearts of others. So he wrote this at the end. When he had written the psalm, As he looked over it, he said, My heart is bubbling up, and I speak of the things which I have made touching the king, and my tongue is writing has written a song about the king. And so all his being is in this worship that he has written. And when he had written this wonderful thought of verse 1, then he placed it at the top of the psalm as an introduction. But really it was the result of the ministry. And that's what we're here for. That the ministry we give would cause worship and would cause a fresh idea of how to speak of the King and fresh and precious thoughts in our hearts relative to this one who is the King of Kings. Now, that's that part done. And I want to think about this psalm like this. You will have noticed that in our ministry in the Psalms, we like to have things in order. And we like to have headings of each section that would bring it to the remembrance of the Lord's people forever. That is, that way down the line when I'm in heaven, if the Lord be not come, if you would look at this psalm, you'd say, no, I remember what was said about that. And I've got it into shape, and it does need a great deal of delight. Gives me great joy when people write to me and they say, you've helped me in the ministry. Last time I was here, Mr. Funson said, I have more notes of what you have spoken about in this margin of my Bible than any other sermon. He put these little notes down and little things that he liked that he's spoken about the Lord. And we'd like you to get that idea. Now I know that at the conference they didn't like my little lily division, but I said, you know, that let the others judge, and there was about 100 people came and they judged whether it was right. It wasn't too bad. So, but tonight, Brother Jones is here and he's going to agree with me on this anyway. Now, in Psalm 24, it's one of the Psalms of the King. We'll not be able to touch on it at this time. But in it, we have a title of the Lord Jesus in that lovely Psalm 5 times, the King of Glory. In Corinthians chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, when he's going to the tree, he's called the Lord of Glory. None of the princes of the world knew him, or they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory. When he was going to Calvary, he was the Lord of Glory. The Lord of Glory in the tree. But in Psalm 24, it's the King of Glory upon the throne. That's the two titles of Christ that I love the most. The Lord of Glory on the tree, his sufferings. The King of Glory on the throne, his glory. Now I want to take the five parts of this psalm and place one of the glories of the King over each one of these sections. Very simply. Now the first section of the psalm is verse 2. Just one verse in this part. And what we're looking at here is the moral glory of the King. He's describing the King as he was when he first came to earth. Now, that'd be very easy for you to see. This verse 2 has nothing to do with his coming again at all, the second time. This is his first advent when he came in lowly grace and was here. And he was the King of Glory as far as his moral glory was concerned. When we speak of moral glory, we speak of the evidences of his greatness manifested in his person. And so here we have his moral glory. And what's his moral glory? There are two things said. And it's interesting, just in passing, to show that what David introduced here in Psalm 45, the first time bridal conditions were introduced, bridegroom and his queen introduced, then in the Song of Solomon, his son Solomon, he built the whole 8 chapters of the Psalm on Psalm 45. And then Matthew, he developed the kingly glories of Christ in his gospel. And then in the book of the Revelation, it's finally rounded out in the display of the King when he comes to reign. Now, I hope you've got that. Now, here, verse 2. This is what is said here. Thou art fairer than the children of men. You know, this is a lovely thing to think about. This is the Lord when he first came, at his first advent. He was fairer than the children of men, different from all others. As we sang in Wesley's hymn tonight that Brother Bergsma gave out so much in keeping with what was saying, fairer than all the earth-born race. Perfect in comeliness thou art, replenished are thy lips with grace, and full of love thy tender heart. Lord, over all we bow the knee, and own all fullness dwells in thee, fairer than the children of men. In Exodus, Moses is born. In Genesis, Joseph administrates. And so the book of the Psalms points us to Joseph in the first section, but immediately we come into Exodus, we're introduced to one that is exceeding fair to God. That's how Exodus begins, with a child that was exceeding fair to God. And here we have one fairer than Moses, fairer than all the sons of men. And over it we write, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. The excelling loveliness of Christ in his path. Grace is poured into thy lips. Luke chapter 4, they marvel at the gracious words received out of his mouth. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever, the pathway of the Son. And so this first verse, the second verse, which is actually the first of the Psalm, he's the King of glory morally. So now when we come to 3, 4, and 5, and I want to point out that 6 and 7 is a parenthesis, and verse 8 should be joined to verse 5. Magnificent verse, very little understood. And what we have here is his second advent. For the Passover 2,000 years or more, already almost 2,000 years from his first advent in verse 2, there's a big gap here, and in that big gap is all the day of grace. And then finally God will say to him, gird the sword, and come, not in meekness now, but majesty, and mighty, the mighty man. And this, what we have here, is the second advent of Christ. And in Revelation 19, we have heaven open, and he's riding forth. You have the word here, riding. Coming forth, riding in glory, with a sword upon his thigh, riding prosperous. What we have here is the second advent of the Lord. I'm not going to go into that fully, but I'm going to say here that here we have his official glory, the King of glory officially, morally in his first advent, now officially as the King, coming to put down all his enemies and to reign supreme. And we have that lovely word, and we'll look at that in our reading. All thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces. What a lovely verse that is. And we link it with 3, 4, 5, and 8. Now in the center here, 6 and 7, we have the deity of the King. First of all, I've described the King. And then we have been showing you the descent of the King coming to reign. And now we have the deity of the King. No doubt this is one of the greatest proofs of his deity. And we have here his personal glory. God saying to him, thy throne, O God. The Father addressing the Son as God. I have no time for the American Revised Standard Version where it says, thy divine throne is thine. Not at all. Thy throne, O God. And men have made a target of this scripture to try and undermine the deity of Christ. Because the plainest scripture, if I were to prove to anyone that Christ is the Son and one with God and God himself, this is it. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then, thou lovest righteousness, therefore God thy God. While he is God, he has a God as well. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? He is addressed as God, and yet he could say, I ascend to my God. And here we have the idea of his humanity in verse 7. Hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So in the first here, verse 2, the King of glory morally. Then 3, 4, 5, and 8, the King of glory officially. And then here, in these two verses, the King of glory personally. Now we come to the last part of the Psalm, and I have to tell you that I don't believe this is the church at all here, you know. People talk about the bride and here in this this queen is Israel, nation of Israel. And we're prepared to show you why we believe that. And so we have here the sharer of the acquired glories of the Lord. The acquired glories. And his delights. I have written over this, behold, King Solomon with the crown, wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, and the day of the gladness of his heart. When he comes back, puts down all authority, then he's going to bring the queen and her companions and the king of Tyre. And he's introducing us now to the earthly reign of Christ, when Israel set aside as an unfaithful wife will be restored and become the wife of Jehovah. The 62nd chapter of Isaiah places it beyond all doubt. What I'm teaching here, it's not the heavenly bride that's in view. I know brethren teach he's coming out of heaven with the bride, but he's coming to earth to purge out all that has offended him. And then, the day of his espousals, when he takes the nation into relationship again as the queen, and she brings the companions, the Gentile companions and the king of Tyre, and all over the world they'll come to worship the king in his beauty. What a lovely thing that is. And so we have the acquired glories of the Lord sharing with Israel. And then right at the end here, we have the kingdom glories of Christ. His name in the dominion shall be remembered to all generations. The whole world will praise the one who died and rose again. So the King of Glory is here, morally, officially, personally, divine, and acquired glories he has acquired. And then the millennial glories, when he will reign supreme. So now we shall look at these five sections of the psalm, and the title, perhaps we'll begin with the title, if any brethren have any questions or any further help on the title, and then we'll look at the verse 1, how it affects us, looking at this. We'll begin then at the grace of the king, the description of the king in grace.
Perhaps for the sake of younger Christians, we ought to clarify what is our position as to the prophecy in the Bible, as to the future. Because I'm afraid that we who are older and have been brought up to be dispensationalists, and have sometimes had to defend our position, don't take into account that some of the younger Christians don't fully understand what is the scope of prophecy with regard to time, the time to come. So I'm just going to take a moment or two with to outline what is to be the prophetic picture in the future. As the church, what we are looking forward to is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, at which time we will be taken to heaven. We don't know the date, we don't know the hour, we don't know the time. We know he will come. It could be tonight. And when he takes the church home to glory, there will be a number of events that will take place in heaven. And it's not really within the scope of our study this afternoon or this evening to take those things up. But here on earth, there will develop a series of events ushered in by what is called the beginning of the tribulation, a period of time that lasts for 7 years, divided into two sections of 3.5. During that time, there will be some terrible judgments carried out here upon earth. There will be a remnant people who will honor the name of the Lord Jesus, will remain faithful to him, and they will believe the gospel of the kingdom. There will be a time of tremendous judgment here on earth. They talk about ecology today. At that time, the rivers, the waters, even the countryside is to be contaminated as a result of some of the judgments that will fall. However, after the 7-year period, there will come the return of the Lord Jesus Christ with his church. And when Brother Paisley referred to the second advent, he was referring to the time when he would come to set up a kingdom with his people Israel here on earth, a time that will usher in what is called the millennium, a period of 1,000 years, after which, the world, heaven and earth will pass away, and then the eternal state, as it were, will begin. However, for those who perhaps are new in the faith, you can divide it in your mind in this way, that the coming of the Lord will occur, first of all, a period of 7 years of tribulation, and then a time of millennial peace here on earth, at which time the Lord Jesus Christ as King will reign supreme. And our brother has very ably brought out certain facets of the King. First of all, talking about his moral glories, which were seen when he was here amongst men. And then going on to those glories that he will manifest when he reigns supreme here on earth with his consort, the Queen, gilded with the gold of Ophir. I mention this because many times those of us who are older in the faith assume that the Christians know these truths, when at times they really haven't understood them.
Good. Very good. This psalm covers all that. It reaches from his first advent in verse 2, which was completed when he was ascended up to heaven. And then there's 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years of a gap here, until we come to verse 3, when he's coming again. And notice the kingdom will not be ushered in by the gospel of the kingdom. It's going to be ushered in judgment. He's going to take rule by power. And he's coming with the sword upon his thigh. That's what we have in Revelation 19. And he's riding. And these, we often say, let thy arrows be sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee in the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting. That's nothing to do with arrows. It's the arrows of judgment meted out on the enemies. And then he's coming, and I mentioned in verse 8, I haven't long to stay here, but this is a beautiful verse. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby the stringed instruments or the songs have made thee glad. And when Henry Barclough heard Wilbur Chapman preached on out of the ivory palaces. He preached, of course, he came out of the ivory palaces to die on the cross. He wrote the lovely hymn, out of the ivory palaces in this world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. And we try to fit that in here, his incarnation. But it's nothing to do with his first coming, this statement here. He's coming back as the judge. But while he's the judge, his garments are fragrant. All thy garments, he's coming out of the ivory palaces. That's where he is now. In the ivory palaces, a word for the grandeur of the mansions. Like Ahab built in Samaria an ivory palace. It's a palace founded on death. Ivory speaks of the death, the greatest creature on earth. And he's in the ivory palace today. But when he comes out of the ivory palaces, he's coming in judgment. But yet, his garments will be reminiscent of Calvary. In fact, the myrrh would tell us that. And the aloes, and the cassia. And these are perfumes, too, that are found in the priestly garments of the priest. He's coming as the king and as the priest. And he's coming to reign out of the ivory palaces. He's coming back to reign. I think that's the setting of that expression. Maybe that'll be a help to believers here. To get a hold of it, out of the ivory palaces, thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes, and cassia.
When you mentioned, Harold, verse 2, regarding thou art fairer than the children of men, it's interesting that our Spanish version gives it as thou art the fairest, which I think is what you were trying to stress, that the Lord Jesus, compared to all others, is the fairest. There is none like unto him. And I think verse 2 can be reminiscent to us of how he was here on earth, the fairest of all, grace being poured into his lips. They could say of him, no man spake as this man spake.
Yes, grace and truth. So that this verse 2 would show that he was full of grace. But these other verses now show that the day of grace has ended, and he's full of truth. He's coming riding in truth. Now, thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Very interesting to see that the queen has companions, but here are fellows spoken of in relationship to him. And the question has been asked, I'm sure maybe in your mind, Ashley, who are these fellows? Have you ever thought, any of you here, about who those fellows might be? Anointed. Some have suggested angels, brother. I think, brother, that what it is kingship. And he has been anointed with the oil of gladness above all the fellow kings that ever sat on the throne of David. Some good, some bad, they were all anointed. But he's anointed above all his fellows. Now the word fellow is used, it's interesting here in verse 7. It's in that part of this quotation where we're looking at his humanity. God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. But in the verse 6, I thought of that other reference to the fellow concerning his deity. Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. These other fellows were, that are mentioned as fellows were far beneath him. But, to the son he said, thy throne, O God. It reminds me of Zechariah, the word fellow. Awake, O sword, against the shepherd against the man that is my fellow. He was equal with God. He was preeminent above all the kings.
But you see, this word fellows has reference to the kings with whom he might be compared, the kings of Israel.
Right. Yes, I think so. He's above all the fellows that sat upon the throne of David. He's above David, he's above Solomon, above them all. Good and bad that ever sat on the throne.
Actually, as you compare the kings who sat upon the throne, you'll find that of some of them you could never say they loved righteousness. They were deserving of judgment themselves, or they were unrighteous. And furthermore, some of them acted wickedly. Consequently, you couldn't say about them that they had hated wickedness. But here is one who is perfect in every way. Righteously, truthfully, honestly, he conducts himself as no other king, and consequently, there is joy.
This end of the psalm is really a marriage procession that's in view. And I have compared the two characters in the psalm, the king and the queen. Very interesting thing to notice. The king is a mighty conqueror. But the queen has triumphed too. She has been able to turn away from her own people and has been able to, like Rebecca, to be turning away from the things that would have bound her as a Jew to Judaism, and she has turned away and has been a queen. She's now a queen. Triumphed the queen. And then the beauty of the king is in the first section. But here it's the beauty of the queen. The king will greatly desire thy beauty. And then the dress of the king is mentioned, his garments of myrrh, aloes, and cassia. And here we have the dress of the queen's daughters all glorious within. That doesn't mean inside. It means she's glorious in the house of her father. Glory in her original dwelling. The king's daughter is all glorious within, but her clothing is of wrought gold, the gold of Ophir, her brother's said. God, this garment is given to her, like the wedding garment in the passage. You must have a wedding garment, and she shall brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. This is her own raiment that she has worked out by herself. She has a raiment that God has given her, and then a raiment. This is practical for us, the righteous acts of the saints in connection with the church as well. And she's brought out of the place within. She's conducted with all these friends with her, and the daughter of Tyre bring a gift, and so on, and she's brought with gladness to enter into the a public acknowledgement of Israel as the nation through whom God will rule the world in a day to come, which is brought into the king's palace. So I think there's a beautiful, beautiful section of the Word of God here. And the young believers, as Brother Jones has pointed out, we should know that God has two people. There's a heavenly people, and that heavenly people is the bride of Christ. But then he has an earthly people, and that earthly people are viewed as the queen and viewed as the wife of Jehovah. Put away. Turn to Isaiah 62 just for a moment. I think I should read this to the believers here, Brother Jones, because it's a beautiful passage, the Word of God. Verse 2, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name. This is speaking of Israel in the day to come. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, that is, my delight is in her, and thy land shall be... Hephzibah, that is, my delight is in her, and thy land shall be Beulah, which means married, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and the land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. These are beautiful words, showing the restoration of Israel under the figure of a wife that had been put away as unfaithful and is now brought back. And the heavenly people as the bride, the Lamb's wife. These are figures now. Don't strain it too far. These are figures. Psalm 45, yes. The battle. That's the blood of his enemies. The people fall under him. But at the same time as he comes out of the ivory palaces, the garments that he's going to wear as the king priest are garments that smell of myrrh, aloes, and cassia.
Yeah, I think, isn't it, there's really a reference here to the appreciation which Israel will have of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the remnant people will have believed the hope of the Messiah, who's been waiting for him, will be, have refused to accept the rule of the Antichrist, will then find this one to really have come now out of the palaces of ivory. And he is smelling beautiful to their nostrils. He is beautiful to them.
They look upon him whom they pierced. But as well as that, he is a priestly ointment.
That's right. I'm going to say the gold of Ophir is only a comment on the finest type of gold which is known in those times. It's referred to in more than one place in the Old Testament, a source of the finest quality of gold. For instance, we have in Psalm 22 the bulls of Bashan, and that's the way to show the most ferocious, strongest animals are pictured in Psalm 22, the bulls of Bashan. Here we have the gold of Ophir, which is the gold that was from a very exotic source and the finest gold there was. I was going to ask Brother Harold up there in verse 4, thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. This will be the Lord ruling with a rod of iron during the time of the millennium, is it not?
Yes. In the Psalm 110, you know, where he's sitting now at the right hand of God, but when he comes, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through thine enemies. The two words are very interesting. He's sitting at the right hand, but when he comes, he's going to strike at the right hand. And so here it's the right hand of power. The right hand always has to do with power. Power to judge. Yes. No, it's not, because in verse 11, the decree of the king, I put a lot of D's here years ago, I've been written down here, describing the king, the descent of the king, the deity of the king, the dress of the king, the daughters of the king, the decree of the king, and the domain of the king. Oh, it's all about the king. But that one that you mentioned, brother, is the decree of the king. Worship thou him. He is thy Lord. See? And that word in verse 11 is Lord of Lords. He is thy Lord. Worship thou him. So as king, we bow to his subjection. But as Lord, we bow to worship and own his lordship. So he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Speaks of the scepter, speaks of the kingdom. And in toward the end of verse 8, it speaks of the ivory palaces. Is this describing the kingdom on earth or something in heaven?
The ivory palaces is definitely heaven, I think. Definitely heaven, that's where he comes out. And that thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, is his eternal deity as the throne sitter. It's not his own throne on earth.
No, I think that the ivory palaces is definitely heaven, because it speaks of him coming out of there, coming out of the ivory palaces, and into this earthly scene. Not as the hymn has suggested, into the scene of sin to die, but rather into this scene of sin to reign. And later on, you get into verses 10 and 11. In verses 10, incline thine ear, forget thine own people, thy father's house. You're telling Israel to forget the past and all its ugliness, and rejoice in the present. You now have your king. The tribulation is over. The threats have gone. The enemy is vanquished. The Antichrist has been dealt with. And now forget all of that, and stand to worship your Lord and King.
Lovely, isn't it? Lovely. He's identified David. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is identified in one place in the New Testament that really should send you home rejoicing. It sends me home rejoicing. Would you like to know that identifying mark? Good. Well, it's in Revelation 17 and 14. We read these lovely words. The Lamb is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's one of the most beautiful verses I know concerning the King and Lord. It says, they shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that's linked with Psalm 45. He's coming to reign, but he's coming as a lowly lamb as well as the king.
I think, too, in verse 12, we can see how that it's not just Israel that appreciates the glory of this king, because there's a reference to there are the daughter of Zion coming with a gift. There's a reference there to the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. And again, it brings out this fact that he is going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let us not be mistaken that during the time of the millennium, Canada will exist as a country, and so will the United States. It's not a case of the world being made one big country. I believe the racial, national, even linguistic differences will remain. But at that time, the world ruler will be the Lord Jesus Christ, and nations will consult him with regard to their policies. There will be nothing occurring on earth without his approval. Therefore, what is the United Nations tries to do today in a rather difficult task of trying to keep peace on the world, on the earth, the Lord Jesus will accomplish it by his power. He will have rightful access to all countries as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they will come to him and seek his favor and show their appreciation. Not only Israel, seen here as the queen, but also the other nations.
Well, Zechariah 14 shows that very plainly. The nations of them that are left will come to worship the king at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And if they don't come to worship at the Feast of the Tabernacles, then God withholds rain and brings upon them the plagues of Egypt and so on, showing us that in the millennium it's not a perfect condition. There'll be rebels against the king in the millennium, sad to say. There'll be rebellion in the hearts of men. But they'll be dealt with immediately as Ananias and Sapphira was. Drop dead. God will deal with men if they're rebellious. But I believe that the nations will exist in the eternal state. The tabernacle of God is with men. Always read of men in the Revelation 21 passage. But in the millennium, it's nations. There's nations and sea and navigation. Jerusalem will be a seaport. Those people will come to worship the king, the representatives of all the nations. King of Tyre, we read him, is the evidence of commerce, isn't it?
Yes, because it was a port. And we shall be rejoicing as a people with our Lord Jesus Christ. The church will rejoice at seeing him glorified and seeing him justified, because we will be reigning with him.
Over the earth.
Yeah.
And perhaps sometimes visiting the earth. Well, she brought it, didn't she?
Yeah.
She brought it to Solomon. Now, has anybody else any question on Psalm 45 here, or any help to give us? The daughters of the king. Does refers the daughters refer to those who have been saved through the testimony of Israel, and the virgins too. In Revelation 14, we read of the virgins that followed. These are virgins. Although they were men, but they're called virgins because of their purity. And it's a beautiful, beautiful idea of submission. Wherever we get the female, we get devotion and submission to the Lordship of Christ.
We have virginity, you have the non-defilement from idolatry too. They haven't defiled themselves with idolatry.
And that is in the Revelation 14 passage, they're called virgins. Well, he's the perfect example, and it's one of the early evidences that we are truly born of God, that in our heart we have a hatred for evil and crookedness and wickedness, and a love for those things that please God. It's an evidence of being away from the Lord when we have crooked ways and false ways. Loving righteousness, hating iniquity, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. So that's the practical side of it, that our example is perfect.
It's the positive and the negative. On the one hand, you love righteousness, and therefore you will not tolerate wickedness. And in a practical way, if you see something that is unrighteous, rather, you will denounce it as such. I'm afraid that many times we overlook that which is unrighteous because of personal consideration, because of our bias. But really we should call the things by their name, as they say in Spanish, by their name and their surname. That is loving righteousness. That's the positive side of it. But at the same time, when we see wickedness, we should hate it. And for instance, there is this abortion issue. I heard of it as it happens tonight, what's happening in Buffalo, New York, and things like that. And one can say, but I'm beyond that. This doesn't really bother me. I hate that wickedness. And I believe that this is the practical aspect that you're speaking of, because it's not only during the millennium that that's going to prevail. It should prevail now amongst the people of God. A loving of righteousness and a hating of wickedness.
All the precepts of the king's mandate for the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, I'm speaking of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the principles that are there, which will be focused fully in a day to come, yet those principles apply to us now.
Amen.
Blessed are the pure in heart, and so on. People are overlooking that, and we don't want to hand away this psalm entirely to Israel in a day to come, because the king is our glory as well in that day. And we worship him, and our heart indites a good matter, and we follow his steps, and we wait for his coming. And not only do we wait for the bridegroom, but in the New Testament, the blessed hope reaches beyond the rapture, even the appearing of the great God and Savior. So we do look for the king. Isn't that Psalm 41 that you referred to as the betrayer psalm? It's the psalm of the betrayal that he quoted in the upper room. My old familiar friend lifted up a seal against me. And so in the hearts of those scribes and that the Pharisees that took the money and paid him to betray, in their heart was, his name will perish, he will die. See, that's the idea of that 41st Psalm, brother. When we come to 45, his name will endure forever. Psalm 72, as long as the sun, and so on. The enduring name. So that's really the link between those two passages. Well, we really appreciate so many coming out, and I trust that the sorrow and cloud that is over the company, that it may lift as we think of the glories of the King. Tomorrow night I thought we might take Psalm 16, which is the Psalm of the meal offering, as the beautiful earthly pathway of the Lord Jesus. And it's one of the most practical psalms, for he left us an example of we should follow his steps. So, Brother Jones, I asked him to open it up, but he has declined.
Well, you'll be here.
I'll be here, but you can open it up.
All right. Psalm 16 tomorrow evening.